Luke 5, verses 12 through 16. We find ourselves there still in the opening phases of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It says in verse 12, it came about that while he was in one of the cities, that is one of the cities of Galilee, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus is encountered with a leper, one who believes that Jesus is able to heal him. He believes in Jesus, and Jesus does heal him of his leprosy. I want to say at the outset, though, that I think that we should see meaning here beyond the merely physical. Leprosy is meant to represent the spiritual condition of human souls, that leprosy is something of a parable or a metaphor of our moral and spiritual disease. It's a metaphor of the sort that Isaiah employed when describing the sin of his own day as he described the nation of Israel. He said, Isaiah 1, 5, and 6, that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head there is nothing sound in it. So that we should understand that leprosy represents our natural pollution by sin, and the healing represents Jesus' power to heal sin-sick souls. So let's look then in detail at what we have here. Let's look first at the problem of leprosy. The word leprosy in the Bible represents a variety of diseases, the worst of which was terrible. It was disfiguring, crippling, and scarring the victim. It was defiling. It rendered one ceremonially unclean. And it was dreaded because it resulted in isolation, in being quarantined. To have the disease was a shameful thing, and it ultimately would lead to death. Shameful, though it was no responsibility of the person who was afflicted by it. Nevertheless, because of the isolation and because of the disfiguring and the defilement, it was an occasion of shame for those who were afflicted by it, and ultimately it would kill them. And so when we're told in verse 12 that this man was full of leprosy, we're to understand that this is an advanced case of incurable leprosy. No doubt the man was sequestered away from ordinary society. And what we're to understand by this man who is full of leprosy, we're to understand something about ourselves. We're to understand that, in fact, we are spiritually lepers, that we are infected and polluted in our minds and in our wills and in our emotions, in our consciences. We are suffering from the pollution of spiritual leprosy, that we are diseased with a disease that rots and destroys the soul, that separates us from God and from others. We're to see something of the effects of sin as it isolates us, as it poisons our faculties and shames us and distorts our thinking and distorts our decision-making and distorts our emotions. The question that arises when we come to that understanding is, well, what can we do about our spiritual disease? And the answer is, we can cry out to Jesus just as this man does. And so we're told in verse 12 that he fell on his face, another respectfully and humbly, and he implored or begged Jesus. The note of urgency is there. He refers to Jesus as Lord. He honors him, though he's one who is covered with leprosy. He cries out, if you are willing. Notice he doesn't say, if you can, as though there were some doubt about Jesus' ability to do that or his power, his capacity to heal. No, it's not if you can, but it's if you are willing. In other words, he has complete confidence, complete faith in Jesus' power to heal him of the disease. Though he suffers from this advanced case of leprosy. So I think both in the problem of leprosy and in the response of the leper, we're meant to see something of ourselves. We're to see ourselves as diseased, and we're to understand that Jesus is able to heal our spiritual disease, that he's able to heal our souls. If we will come to him as this man does, If we will come to him humbly and respectfully, with faith in Jesus' power, he's able to heal our souls and cleanse our hearts and restore us to God. That's where I believe we begin with this parable. Then I want us to move on and to see Jesus' response. There are several aspects of Jesus' response that encourage us. A reading in verse 13. And he stretched out his hand. The first thing that we should see here is that Jesus, in his response, is responding with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, because this man was a leper and had been afflicted with the leprosy for some period of time, this is likely to be the first time that he had been touched in a very long time. He had not been touched by another human being. Think of the consequence of that, especially in terms of the way that we often communicate love and concern and compassion for others through physical contact with other people. Through the shaking of a hand, through the touch of the shoulder or of the arm when we reach out and we touch someone, through a hug. Even a Presbyterian hug, which is a lot stiffer than other hugs, but still, with a hug or with a kiss. We use physical contact to communicate affection and care and concern for other individuals. This would have been a great deprivation for the lepers of that day. If you touched the leper, you would be defiled by the touch. Because of the problem of the spread of the disease, no doubt, that was forbidden. And so they were deprived of human contact. And so Jesus doesn't need to touch the man in order to heal him. He can heal him with a word, and he does heal him with a word. The touch is an act of compassion. I think that's the way to understand what happens here. He reaches out and touches him in order to make human contact, in order to demonstrate his sympathy toward him. Mark makes this explicit. In Mark 1, verse 41, it says that Jesus, moved with compassion at the sight of this poor leper, then reached out and touched him and then healed him. What we're to understand is that Jesus looks at the lepers, of which we are numbering ourselves. He looks at us with compassion. His initial response is not wrath and condemnation. His initial response is sympathy. It's compassion. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus looked out at the multitude and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he understands our ignorance and our waywardness. He understands our lostness and our need of direction, and that apart from shepherding, that we are lost, we are floundering. And he looks at that with sympathy and with compassion. The psalmist says that the Lord is mindful of our frame. He knows that we are but dust. It says that Psalm 103, he pities us as a father pities his children. So this act of compassion is not a one-off thing. It's not like this is the exception of the rule. We're to understand here that this is what is typical in the outlook of Jesus towards sinners. This is why there's an incarnation. This is why there's a cross. Because fundamentally, God looks at us in sympathy, and he acts on our behalf, and he sends a teacher and a deliverer, a redeemer, to deliver us from our afflictions, to heal us of our diseases, to restore us to God where we belong. And so we see here in Jesus' response his compassion toward human affliction, toward human weakness, toward human need. Secondly, Jesus exercises his power. Continuing in verse 13, Jesus touched him saying, I am willing, be cleansed, be clean. So he heals him with a word, and we're told, and immediately the leprosy left him. So that Jesus is not only willing, but he's also able. to heal. He is willing to deliver us from our sin. He not only feels sympathy toward us, but that he has this propensity, this inclination of his own nature to act on our behalf when it is requested. He is willing to intervene. He is able to cure and able to heal and willing to do so. Not just able, but willing. Not just sympathetic, but eager, as it were. This is an insight into the divine nature that needs to be understood. Wrath is understood as God's strange work. It's not the norm in that respect. It's what he does because it is consistent with that which is required of the justice of his nature. But it's not regarded in the same light with which his compassion and sympathy and patience and love and goodness are seen, which are, as it were, natural to him in a way that wrath and judgment are not. So that we read the following sorts of things being said. Ezekiel 18:32. God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and live. In other words, he takes pleasure in their turning and in endowing life for them, in granting them life, but he has no pleasure in their death. What he wants to see is the unrepentant repent. What he wants to see is the unbelieving believe. He takes no pleasure in their death, but that they should turn. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is willing, as it were. 1 Timothy 2:15, he desires that all should repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is his desire. His desire, we can say, would be that he not be in a position of having to bring judgment down upon the heads of the wicked. It is his desire that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks." It's a very vivid picture of compassion, of care, of concern. Jesus there gathering his chicks under his wings, protecting them there. But he says he was not able to do that. Why? Because they were unwilling. They were not willing that he should do so. "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you were unwilling." Jesus says again in John 5:46, you were unwilling, he says, to the unbelieving, to come to me that you might have life. In other words, the problem in this gulf between the gospel and unbelief, the problem is not with God, and the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with us. The problem is with our unwillingness. We are not saved because we will not be saved. We don't repent because we will not repent. And what this healing demonstrates is that if any of us would but repent, if we would but seek the Lord while he might be found, if we would but humble ourselves and cry out to him, that he would heal us of the plague of our sin. He would wash us of that which defiles us. He would cleanse our hearts and restore us to fellowship with God. In other words, the gospel is medicine for the soul. And so all of those who are defiled and sick with sin, of course, that would be none of us, right? None of us could be described as defiled by sin, sickened by its corrupting and polluting impact. No, actually, every one of us. If you're a visitor here this morning, everybody's freshly scrubbed and groomed and looking as clean as a whistle. But the fact of the matter is, we know the darkness of our own hearts. And we know that insofar as we have made any progress in godliness, it's only been by the grace of God and has taken place in spite of our nature and inclination. It's been as the grace of God has overpowered us and overcome us and transformed us that any progress whatsoever has been made. And so we stand here all at the foot of the cross as those who are sick with sin, who've been defiled and corrupted by it, whose pollutions are flowing through our veins And to all such, there is this invitation. There is Jesus saying, I am willing to quicken and restore sin-sick souls. If you will but come, if you will but call upon me, if you will but cry out, if you will but turn to me, if you will do like this leper does and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus will respond to that by saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And we will be delivered from sin and its consequences and its judgments and its corrupting effects and its condemnation. When Jesus says, I am willing, there isn't one of us here who should not hear that word being directed to us personally. I am willing. You're guilty of pride. Jesus says, I'm willing to cleanse you of your pride. I'm willing to cleanse you of your lust. I'm willing to cleanse you of your self-righteousness. Maybe you're a religious sinner. Maybe you're guilty of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and spiritual pride. I'm willing to cleanse you of those. Maybe you're a particularly degraded sinner where you have been in the most vile and dark forms of behavior. Even those, Jesus was a friend of the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners heard him gladly. Why? Because he was willing to heal them. And the same is true today. The only condition being is if we will cry out to him, if we will place our faith in him, if we will call upon him, if we will turn to him and repent and submit and surrender to him, then he will deliver us from our spiritual leprosy. And then third, we should see in his response, we see the compassion, we see the exercise of his power and his willingness. We see thirdly that he upholds the law of God. This is where it gets most interesting. Verse 14, he ordered him to tell no one, which he then promptly disobeyed, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. Moses commanded in Leviticus 14 this procedure where you go to the priest who functions here as something like a health inspector. If he then approved and confirmed the healing, then you would go through a series of washings and offer a variety of sacrifices. The process itself being confirmation that the healing had occurred. And in this case, that the Messiah had come. You see, the priests were not able to heal. They could just confirm that a healing had occurred. We could say further, the law, of which the priests are the enforcers, had no capacity to cleanse, only to identify what was clean and what was unclean. We should not criticize the priests or object to the social isolation that they required. They were only doing that which the law of God required. We should not draw a contrast between Jesus' touch and their failure to touch. One of the commentators rightly says that would be pseudo-compassion. The priest couldn't touch a leper. Jesus could. The priest couldn't without being infected. Jesus could touch and not be infected. So that's not the meaning of the contrast here. The quarantining was not a mean-spirited thing. It's meant to prevent the spread of disease. Cleansing, Jesus cleansing the man, and that's the language that's being used here, presumes that dirt is a bad thing and dangerous and ugly and a thing to be avoided. So we should not see this as an example of permissiveness on Jesus' part or a critique of the law. In fact, he is enforcing the law of God. But in doing so, he is demonstrating the difference between the law and the gospel. See, here's what the law can do. And this is what Jesus is asking of the law. The law can measure, it can gauge, it can judge, it can confirm, it can condemn, and it can approve. It can determine if one is clean. It can determine if one has been healed. But what the law cannot do is it cannot cleanse. It cannot heal. It cannot transform. All of its rituals and ceremonies and rules are powerless. It can assess, but it cannot cure. Now, this is the kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, where he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son as an offering for sin. What he is doing by sending the man to the priest is he's telling the priests and everyone who was within earshot that the gospel is present, that the good news has come, that Messiah is here, that the Christ has arrived. That while the priests can determine whether or not a healing has taken place, now one has come who in fact is able to heal. The gospel is able to heal the soul. The gospel is able to cleanse the heart. This is what the law had no capacity to do. It could only describe right from wrong. It could only reveal the consequences of righteousness and the consequences of wickedness. It could only prescribe, it could not cure. And Jesus, by sending him to the priest, is announcing the gospel has arrived, the cure is here. The one who has the power to deliver us from our sickness is now present. He comes not in the name of the law, though he will fulfill the law, and he will not violate the law. And he will not abolish the law. But he comes to show that the law's intent has been fulfilled in the arrival of the Messiah himself, who was able to bring finally and decisively and eternally deliverance from the consequences of sin. So Acts 15:9, we read that he cleanses our hearts by faith. Titus 3:10 refers to the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the washing, cleansing, healing metaphor is one that's employed throughout the New Testament. 1 John 1:8 and 9, we repeat that passage all the time. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse. This is what the law could not do. This is why you cannot be saved by law-keeping. This is why you cannot be saved by good works, by doing all that the law requires. By seeking by law-keeping and good work-doing to somehow earn a verdict from God that will be sufficient to be received into his presence with his favor. This is impossible by law. Life does not come through the law. It comes only by faith in Christ, by the power of the gospel exercised through the Messiah himself. So we read further, Psalm 103, verse 3, that he pardons our iniquities and heals our diseases, the diseases of our souls. So we see, first of all, the problem of leprosy. That the problem of leprosy really is the problem of sin. We see, secondly, Jesus' response. We saw in that response that he responds with compassion, his willingness and power to heal, and that in doing so he upholds the law of God, demonstrating law and gospel in their contrast. And then finally, we see, thirdly, Jesus' priorities. Back up to verse 14. Jesus tells him to tell no one, which we know from the other Gospels, he immediately went out and did. He tells no one. Why does he tell him to tell no one? As he also told the demoniacs in chapter 4:35 and in 4:31, I think the reason is that Jesus does not want crowds of people coming to him in order to be healed. The healing is serving a purpose, but it's secondary. It's the point to greater things, always. And Jesus' healings, they are pointers to greater things. Yes, they are done out of compassion, but they're pointing to the greater compassion that he has on sick souls. Next week, we'll see this with emphatic clarity as we continue our way through Mark. Yet, in spite of Jesus' intention, verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, not the least through this man who was healed. And great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. The multitudes are still coming. The crowds are still gathering. They are coming with their sicknesses and with their infirmities in order to be healed. Yes, there are some who are coming in order to hear, but Jesus perceives that there is this increasing inclination to come in order to have the body healed. And so in verse 16, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. In other words, he evades the crowd in order to pray. He slips away. In the English Standard Version, he withdraws. One of the best of the commentators says that Jesus here is rejecting the devil's temptation to become a popular wonder worker. If the conclusion is being drawn by the multitudes that he is here to perform wonders, they're drawing the wrong conclusion. Jesus did not heal people only for them subsequent to the healing to get sick again and ultimately to die. In other words, a healing is a very temporary remedy for the human condition. So to understand his ministry as one is coming to heal bodies is to misunderstand. He didn't come to do that which was only temporary, that would not last and would not endure. So he withdraws in order to concentrate on his priorities. I think that we can see this withdrawal into prayer as a way of praying and concentrating so that he wouldn't get sidetracked by the multitudes and lured into the cult of popularity, so that he'll stay on target, so that he'll be strengthened for his ministry. What's his ministry? He's come to make disciples. And he does so by teaching them, and he will do so by dying for their sins. He's come to make disciples, to bring order to their lives, and to save their souls. And he doesn't want to get sidetracked. And so he concentrates on that which is fundamental, on praying and on the proclamation of the word. Now, how do we conclude this? I believe in Jesus' prayer. We see our own call to prayer, our own priority of the proclamation of the message that heals the soul, the gospel, the message of the atonement, of Christ's one sacrifice for sin for all time. We follow him in that we should not get sidetracked, that we, like the leper, should be crying out to Jesus, praying that he would heal our souls, that he would cure us of our spiritual afflictions, that he would restore us to God. And we should do so with the confidence that he is every bit as willing today as he was willing 2,000 years ago when he was encountered by this leper. All spiritual lepers amongst whom we are all numbered should know that he is willing to hear our cry. And then I think that we as a church should follow the example in prayer. And having prayer as at the centerpiece of our ministry. We try to make it one of the places of importance in our public services, always devoting time to prayer. We, like Jesus, however, also should withdraw in order to pray, praying that God will do that which only God is able to do. Bring conviction, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, open hardened hearts, and soften those hearts so that they will be receptive to the gospel. Jesus withdraws to pray in order to maintain his focus and in order to call upon the Father to bless the ministry that he's conducting. And we in the same way should be a praying people, that we not lose focus and that we be praying that God will open the hearts of the listeners, of those who are hearing the gospel, that others would come to hear, but of all who hear, that their hearts would open and that God would do that which he only is able to do in bringing about repentance, conviction, faith, trust in Christ, and salvation. Jesus is not wasting his time by going off to pray. I think that's hard for us to understand. I think we want to say, Jesus, you could be teaching more people. You could do more preaching. You could do more healing. You could be getting in contact with more people. He withdraws in order to pray. He's not wasting his time. He doesn't have mixed up priorities. This is the proper priority. We should understand that about our personal lives. There should be time devoted to prayer. If we want to see the blessing of God, if we want God to use us, Jesus is an example for us in this. He ought to inspire a response similar to this in us. Jesus withdraws to pray in order to say to his people, you too, if you want to see gospel progress, if you want to see your neighbors saved, your children saved, our community transformed, we too must withdraw to pray and remain firm in our conviction that the gospel must be preached unaltered, unadulterated, undiluted in our day. Because those were Jesus' priorities. Proclamation, healing as a visual aid to help us see what our souls need and his power to address the needs of our souls. Proclamation, pray. That means we can have a very simple church life. That means there doesn't need to be a three-ring circus going on at the church. That means we don't need to dress things up in a fashion like Hollywood. It means we don't need to adopt the Wall Street strategies or Madison Avenue campaigns. It means that we need to be faithful like Jesus, withdrawing to pray. That's not a waste of time. That is not a warping of his priorities. It is central that we pray, and it is crucial that we preach and witness and proclaim. The atonement, the way of salvation, the way of cleansing and healing, that the same Christ who heard the cry of the leper promises that he will hear spiritual lepers even today as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would see in Jesus the all-powerful Messiah who is willing to heal and cleanse us. And oh, that we might be cleansed even this day. Heal us, O Lord, of our sin-sick souls, and restore us whole and healthy. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.